My name is Paul Regan, and I'm a Eucharistic Apostle of Divine Mercy. We're a lay outreach group under the auspices of the Marians of the Immaculate Conception at the National Shrine of Divine Mercy in Stockbridge. We have been in existence for about 15 or 20 years, and we do a lot of the evangelizing with the priest and assisting them. So I just want to say thank you to Archbishop Neinstadt for the invitation to come, for Father Krieger for hosting us at this particular venue. And I'm going to give you a talk today that concerns the mission of Jesus as the Divine Mercy in the context of the signs of the times in which we're living. This is a question that's been asked more so than almost any other question. Just as one little tidbit, I have three relics I've brought, and at the end of the talk, I think Father Seraphim is going to meet with the Archbishop right now, but when he comes back, I'm going to pray over everyone as a healing prayer. So if you're going to begin to think of those people that you'd like to be prayed for, whether it be physical, spiritual, emotional, or psychological, the relics I have is a veil of the Blessed Mother that was given to me from John Paul II. I have a tunic of St. Joseph that was given to me, part of the tunic of St. Joseph, by the Franciscan Order. It's been in the order for years. When they found out I had the veil of the Blessed Mother, they thought it was appropriate, and I did too. And I also have a first-class relic of St. Faustina, which I will pray over everyone with Father Seraphim when he returns. And as I said, it'll be a prayer of healing. Whether it be for anything you want, begin to think about it now, what you'd like to be prayed for, and we will pray over you. And I will leave the relics maybe in the back table after I speak, after you prayed over. When you touch a first class, any religious article to a first-class relic, in the case of Faustina, this is a first-class relic, whatever the article is, it retains a second-class value as a relic. So your medals, your rosaries, anything you want, all you have to do is touch it to them. Obviously, we don't have the first-class relic of the Blessed Mother of St. Joseph. Those are second-class relics, part of the clothing, so it doesn't retain, but you can touch those as well. Just don't press on them on the glass. Just barely touch them, because we've had problems in the past. And if the glass is broken in any of these, you've got to reassert and go back in time and to prove that it's the actual relic. So it's once the seal is broken, it becomes difficult. Anyway, my talk today, as I said, is on the mission of Christ as the Divine Mercy in the context of the signs of the times, both in the world and in the church that we're looking at. And this, I wasn't sure I was going to do this, but I felt like it should be done now. So this is really the first time publicly that I'll be speaking about a lot of the things that you'll hear. Get your thinking cap on today, because I'm going to go through a lot of things. And my mission with the Eucharistic Apostles is to promote the Chaplet of Divine Mercy for the sick and dying. I'm the founder of that particular devotion in 1997. I have an apostolic blessing from John Paul II. He's asked me to do this in every perpetual adoration chapel or adoration chapel throughout the world. Presently, we have over 600 perpetual adoration chapels in the United States doing it, over 2,000 worldwide, and tens of thousands praying it every hour. And I'm going to get into that as part of the mission of Christ in the present time, why it's so important. We also have three other apostolic blessings as a lay apostolate from John Paul. We have four in total. So he was a big supporter of ours, and he's done great work for us. We have the tutelage of Father Seraphim, his knowledge, foremost authority in the world on divine mercy, other than John Paul himself. So I'd like to begin with a prayer that I'll just say myself. And at the end of this talk, I hope this prayer becomes much more in the forefront of your mind. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful. Rekindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your spirit, and they will be recreated. You shall renew the face of the earth. I hope that at the end of this talk, I'll say this prayer again, it'll become much more meaningful. Let us begin with the mission of Jesus Christ as the divine mercy. Jesus Christ as the divine mercy created the prayer of the chaplet of divine mercy. The only other prayer he ever gave us was the Our Father. So in the Our Father and in the chaplet of divine mercy, they are both prayers from Christ to the Father. Both of those prayers are about Our Father. So when you go through the prayer of the Our Father, and you go through the devotion to the divine mercy, the reason why Christ appeared to Faustina, it takes on great significance. And they're both meshed together. The significance of the divine mercy devotion, as he told Faustina, was to prepare the world for his second coming. That's the reason he appeared to Faustina. Not as the just judge, but as the King of Mercy. Historically, it's called the interim coming. It was celebrated in the church for the first three centuries. Now, when we say the Our Father, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Divine Mercy Chaplet is the prayer that placates the just anger of the Father. Christ tells Faustina this. The just anger of the Father. It's the only prayer that does that. Because the rays spread out all over the world of the blood and water, all of humanity will be placed under those protective rays. The just anger of the Father would never penetrate the protection given by his Son. This devotion of the Chaplet of Divine Mercy for the sick and dying, I believe, is probably the greatest devotion in the church other than the rosary. The power of it is mind-boggling. And the promises that Christ grants to the sick and dying is incredible. And it's performed by those praying it. When John Paul II saw this particular devotion, he immediately approved it, almost as if he had been waiting. It happened in 1997. I was at a mass. When I returned, I heard the scripture of praying with the faith of a child. Now, I had heard that scripture many times, but it never took on the same meaning it did, because it also talked about unless you have the faith of a child, you will not enter heaven. Kind of harsh. So in home, I had been involved with the Divine Mercy with Father Seraphim for 25 years. When I went home, I began to read the diary, not with the intellect, but with the faith of a child. Said a prayer to the Holy Spirit, began to flip through the book at random. And I had read the book many times. So when I did, every single passage that I read in the diary, the words from Christ are in black. I just point to whatever page, every one of them had to do with the sick and dying. 16, 17 of them. And as I was going through it, it became obvious what was occurring, and I was amazed. Because I had known about the sick and dying somewhat, but it wasn't the focal point of my thoughts while reading the diary prior to this. In the last one that I read, Christ said, you are to pray the Chaplet of Divine Mercy for anything you want, but you are to pray it incessantly and especially for the sick and dying. Now I began to think, how can anyone pray this chaplet incessantly? You can pray it especially for the sick and dying, yes. But he gave it as a command. There was no either or. You are to pray this incessantly and especially for the sick and dying. So as I was contemplating this, I'm saying, how can this be done? But Christ can't, he's not going to ask us anything we can't do. So I got a call on the phone from a friend. We were putting together a Perpetual Adoration Chapel in the adjacent city. And he said, this is so-and-so, and I'm from the Perpetual Adoration Committee. And a light bulb went off in my head when he used the word perpetual. This is within seconds after reading this passage. Incessantly, you ought to pray this incessantly. All I could think of was you personally. The you meant collectively as a church. Perpetually means incessantly. This all happened within a matter of 15, 20 seconds. So it became possible to pray this prayer perpetually, incessantly, especially for the sick and dying. The next night, Father Seraphim's coming over to the house. We're having a prayer group. So when he got there, after the prayer group, I said, I had an incident happen yesterday. And is this possible? He said, what? You know, and I said, well, if I were to pray this prayer right now for all the people throughout the world that are dying at this hour, remember, the hour of your death is the most important hour of your life. It's your last opportunity to ask for God's mercy. It's also your last opportunity to despair and commit yourself to eternal damnation. So it becomes monumentally important. Remember, St. Joseph is the patron of the sick and dying. In the Hail Mary, we say to Our Lady, pray for us now at the hour of our death. And Faustina is the secretary of Divine Mercy. These three relics were given to me independently by three people, which I found to be amazing when I really thought about it. So what is the function of this? Is this possible? Father Seraphim, as I say, he's the foremost authority in the world on divine mercy. He's the only one ever to be the vice postulator of both a beatification and a canonization in the history of the church. When he thought about it, he said, I have to go. So he was driving back to Stockbridge, and he called me about 1 o'clock in the morning, and he was thinking about it, and he said, I think this is efficacious. Prior to this incident, it was thought that you had to be at the bedside of a dying person in order to say the chaplet. And if it's possible and you could, please do, because the graces they receive are unfathomable, unknown to men. But my question was, could I pray it for all souls throughout the world that are dying in this hour? And he said he thought so. He's going to have to check, and he checked with a number of theologians concerning this, and they all said, this is exactly who Jesus Christ is, as the Divine Mercy. So it was presented to John Paul II, and he approved it immediately. And from it came a whole host of things I never even anticipated or thought about on the theological realm. That's Seraphim's business. And what came about through it was what's called the eternal now. St. Thomas Aquinas and Augustine talked about it. God does not live in time and space. He's outside of time and space. There is no past or future to God, to Christ. He's only present. So when he tells you to pray it incessantly, especially for the sick and dying, it takes on great importance for your eternal salvation and that of the whole world, past, present, and future. So the prayer receives the abyss of God's mercy for all those souls that die in that hour. It's the prayer that receives it, because of the love Christ has for the person praying. Being obedient and trusting in his mercy, the people he's praying for, they're praying for, receive the grace of the abyss of his mercy. Now we know from the Divine Mercy praises, Christ tells Faustina, no intellect, being human or angelic, will ever understand the depth of my mercy throughout all of eternity. Think about that. Phenomenal statement. A very consoling statement. No intellect, being human or angelic, will ever understand the depth of my mercy throughout all of eternity. Phenomenal. In other words, the mercy that Christ is talking about, we cannot even conceive of, and it's much greater than even the angels can. Not only in a blink of a second, but for all of eternity. So the divine mercy that he's speaking of is unfathomable, the word used constantly in the diary. So it's something that's beyond our conception. Now, we go to our Father at this point. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. What is the will of the Father, and what is the mission of divine mercy? The person. We know from Scripture what the will of the Father is, that not one be lost. Big statement. How is this possible, or is it possible? We know that there is a hell, and we know that people go there. But Christ talks about, in his divine mercy, that even the greatest sinner has the greatest right to his mercy, if their sins be of scarlet. Praying the chaplet for them will grant them a degree of mercy from the abyss of my mercy. Phenomenal. If you're beginning to see and understand how great this particular devotion is, it deals with, as I said, Christ lives in the eternal now, only present, always. When the priest holds the Eucharist and the blood and water, changing it at the Mass, Christ isn't dying again. You're mystically being taken back to the cross, each and every one of us, at that moment. Excuse me. From the cross, two things deal with his mercy. The whole thing deals with his mercy, but two in particular. The good thief. He says to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Just remember me. No literal confession type of thing, but remember me. Signifying, I believe. What does Christ say? Today, you will be with me in paradise. Tremendous mercy. What are some of his last words ever spoken? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Father, forgive them. Who are they and them? We know from the Apostles' Creed what happens when Christ dies. He descends to the dead, Gehenna. First thing he does is release those souls, all those prior to this death, that were in what was called limbo, basically a holding tank for those who deserved heaven but could never enter due to original sin. With the death of Christ, they were released. First thing he did. Remember, knows no time. Past, present, only present. No future, no past. Now, why is this such a monumental aspect of who Christ is? Because that's the mission he was sent by his Father to do. Restore all of humanity back to the original intent of God the Father. What was the original intent of God the Father for humanity, for Adam and Eve? Adam and Eve were born with the gifts, four preternatural gifts of immortality, infused knowledge, impassibility, integrity. They're called preternatural gifts. They were born never to die. They were born with infused knowledge, had control over knowing by just wanting to know, they would know. Impassibility, dominion over the earth, impassibility, by location, all those preternatural gifts. And integrity, enough integrity to reject sin. But they fell because of Satan. So those four preternatural gifts were taken away from man, you and I. And we're all born with original sin until baptism for us after Christ. But at the same time, you begin to understand the mission of Christ much more deeply in the divine mercy as it portends to these four preternatural gifts. If his job is to restore all of humanity back to its original intent, and Our Lady has told us that this era of peace will be the greatest era in the history of man. That includes the Garden of Eden. Greater. So this great victory of Our Lady that's being spoken of continually in private revelation is a tremendous, tremendous gift for those who persevere in faith. The mission of Christ will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's his prayer. The divine mercy is a devotion for the end times. He tells Faustina that. That's why he appeared to Faustina, to prepare you. As we look at the signs in the times, I remember March 19th, March 25th, April 2nd, three messages to the apparition site in Medjugorje to Mirjana and Maria. They were given, and she said, you are to look at the 2006, you are to look at the signs of the times. Not in either or proposition. You are to look at the signs of the times in the church and in the world. And you were to speak of them. The reason it hit me very hard, that particular message, was I had been speaking since the year 2000 about the signs of the times in the church and in the world. I just completed a radio show for a year, I've been on now, for 2 hours a week, I think it is, on private revelation dating back to Our Lady of Guadalupe up to present day. And I think I want to give this talk today because I've seen over this period of time a thread that runs through apparitions, and the ones I'm talking about are usually approved apparitions. Once in a while, like in the case of Medjugorje, I think that will be approved. I'm sure it will be. And I know John Paul made 33 comments concerning it about his belief in it. So I feel comfortable talking about it. But some of the things that we're talking about now may be revelations to a lot of you, but you have the power to save every soul that's ever lived through the chaplet for the sick and dying, or will live, or is living. Christ's promises are amazing because one of the major quotes he said is, certain souls can only be saved through this prayer. Certain souls can only be saved through this prayer, by your prayer. If you're not praying it, they will not be saved. If you do, they will. It's very simple. He doesn't go into detail about it. He just said, certain souls, this is a quote, certain souls can only be saved through your prayer, praying for the sick and dying. So who are these souls he's referring to? It's only speculation, but let's speculate. oh. We know that Christ is the only mediator between God and man. You must accept Christ before you can be saved. You must be baptized before you can be saved. Now that's kind of harsh, I would think, to anyone who is not baptized or doesn't believe in God. But then if that's the case, why would God create them, and why would he give us his will that all may be saved? Now, we have three forms of baptism in the church: water, the normal rite; blood, martyrdom; desire. Christ said he will melt the most hardened of hearts, the most stiff-necked of people, if you will pray this chaplet in their behalf. He will open up the abyss of his mercy. He comes to every soul at the last second of their life, but it then extends into the eternal now, which is his realm. No time. Now, this is his mission given to him by God the Father. God the Holy Trinity and God the Father is love itself, pure. The greatest attribute is his mercy, as we witness in Christ. Because the mission of Christ is the greatest mission in the history of the world. And we participate, as Father said earlier, as Melchizedek. We're part of the mystical body of Christ. So as part of the mystical body of Christ, the vessel he chooses to initiate this infusion of mercy for all souls is your trust. The greater the trust, the greater the right to the mercy. So if you're in Eucharistic adoration, you can be in driving your car, and you say the chaplet for the sick, and all throughout the world will die in this hour, with the trust, 100% trust in the words that Christ gave us about his mercy and what he will do with all those souls, then you can be assured that you have saved souls. You save a soul, you save your own. Furthermore, if you pray this even once for the sick and dying, you will receive the gift of mercy at the hour of your death. Phenomenal. I mean, what a good deal. Christ is very merciful. Imagine that. So it's something that I think you should incorporate, all people, all Eucharistic Adoration Chapels, please. I see you have a Perpetual Adoration Chapel here. If you're not doing it, please do it. It's the only prayer given an apostolic blessing. And Cardinal George in Chicago did this, but you're allowed to pray it aloud in Eucharistic Adoration. That's unheard of. But he said you can pray it quietly, obviously, but you also are allowed to pray it aloud, which is very unusual, because you're uniting yourself present with Christ right there. And together we form the body that's asking God the Father to provide the means by which all can be saved. He said certain souls will reject, basically out of despair at the sight of their soul. They feel unworthy. They don't understand or recognize how merciful Christ is. He said all the ocean, the sands of the beaches and all the water in the ocean can be conquered by his mercy as far as sin is concerned, and sins in general. So as great as the evil you're seeing in the world and in the church is today, he's giving you the vehicle for this period of time which conquers that evil, the grace that conquers it. His grace is always greater than the evil. One consoling aspect is that statement. If the evil is permeating throughout the world, you begin to take a look at it and get discouraged. Anyone would. Watch TV, news every night. And you get confused. Where is God? Where is everything going? That's the state of the mindset, not just of the people here in the United States, throughout the world. It's just not here. It's everywhere. Something's happening. People know it innately. They don't necessarily know why. One of the great consolations is that the grace you're receiving, the ultimate grace, is salvation. And you individually and collectively have the ability to save people's souls. Now let's take an unbaptized atheist who hates God. Let's give him all the attributes. And you're praying for him, her. And at the moment of personal judgment between God and that person, the ocean of mercy being opened up has been opened up by you for this particular person. So how does an unbaptized atheist who hates God be forgiven? I don't know. Only God knows. But that's what he tells us. Now, in the eternal now aspect of it, time does not enter into this. So we got to kind of put that aside. But at the same time, Christ is working to break the stiff-neckedness, as he says. The hardened heart, as he says. I will melt it. Even the greatest of sinners has the greatest right to my mercy. So we're talking about something that's, as he said, beyond our scope of understanding or reasoning. He's saying that's why the inscription, Jesus, I trust in you, because it's not going to come by our understanding of it. It's greater than anything we could possibly imagine as humans. So whatever happens, if you find that little atheistic, God-hating, unbaptized soul in heaven with you, he may tap you on the shoulder and say thank you for your prayer. Because that's the type of person Christ came to save, the greatest of sinners. How is it able to be done? When that person kneels before Christ and accepts him. For those that are unbaptized, it's baptism of desire. Now, these are revelations that are all coming from the Diary of Faustina. These are church approved, that really were unknown. John Paul brought a lot of them, because he was the Pope of Divine Mercy. And by the way, when we're talking about John Paul, isn't it interesting that when this devotion was laid dormant, as predicted in the diary, my bishop, he called him, would take up the pledge to go forth and reunite the church with the devotion. 1965, he began the task as Karol Wojtyła, Archbishop of Krakow, and he ended it in April of 1978, when the ban was totally lifted. 6 months later, he became Pope John Paul II. The first non-Italian Pope in 400 years. Do you understand what I'm driving at here with the mind of God in the times we're living in? When he became Pope, when he first was ordained priest in 1947, the Church announced the Church of Colovenza in Italy, Merciful Love, that from the very beginning of his ministry, he was given the task of divine mercy, quote unquote, by God himself. So his mission in life was always divine mercy, and he followed through with it. He cooperated with the divine will. That's what we all should be praying to do every day. Give me the grace to cooperate with the divine will. God knows what he's doing. He's in control. We are not. Even though we think we are, we're not. Over anything. You're not in control of your next breath. God is. So when we begin to see the life of John Paul and what has been accomplished through the predictions given in the diary, the events themselves have proved the diary to be the authentic word of God, Faustina sainted, first saint of this new century. John Paul dedicated as a millennium of mercy. First saint of this millennium was Faustina. He was able to beatify and canonize Saint Faustina himself. He was able to declare Divine Mercy Sunday. I'm going to give a little excerpt from the Diary of Faustina, paraphrasing. She was on her deathbed, and she was praying to God, and she asked God directly, "Since I'm near the end, but I still have my faculties, I'd like to offer off all of my suffering throughout my life as a holocaust to God for three things. First, that Divine Mercy Sunday be celebrated in every church in the world." That's how important. Number one, Divine Mercy Sunday be celebrated in every church in the world. I was on the altar. I was a guest of John Paul II for the canonization. And as Father said, he went off the homily to declare that. And later on, he told a friend of ours at the dinner that it was the happiest day of his life and the greatest day of his pontificate, declaring Divine Mercy Sunday. Why? Because of what Christ attached to Divine Mercy Sunday devotion. And what he attached to it was this statement: humanity will not have peace until it comes to trust in my divine mercy. The clergy have been the biggest obstacle to celebrating Divine Mercy Sunday. Many of you may know that. For what reason, I have no idea. Maybe it's private revelation. Many in the church are against private revelation for some reason. But the laity sure aren't. This is a laity-driven devotion. And it's getting to the point where the laity is swamping it. It's the greatest grassroots movement in the history of the Catholic Church. Just by your numbers at St. Joseph's Church in West St. Paul, to listen to, not me, to Father Seraphim, but to the Divine Mercy. And a lot of priests don't seem to get it. It's very aggravating. I know, I get aggravated all the time. And it doesn't get easier, it gets worse. This is church approved. John Paul the Great. I don't get it, but it's going to change. I'm just going to shift gear for a second on the signs of the times of the world and in the church. You see what's happening throughout the world. Revolution. You're seeing the seed of it here, possibly. But you're seeing it everywhere. Revolution is the means of evil, as we see it historically. We have many problems in the church. I'm going to read you a quote from John Paul that I frequently read because it's such a phenomenal quote. This is from 1976 when he was Cardinal Carol Wattia. And it was at the Worldwide Eucharistic Congress in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. And he was the keynote speaker. I better have my glasses. One left. Nope. Oh, what? Calm. Oh, my God, no. Uh-oh. There we go. Hey. Thank you. Okay, this is in Philadelphia, 1976, as I said, from John Paul. Probably one of his most famous quotes, if not the most famous. "We are now standing on the face of the greatest historical confrontation humanity has ever gone through. I do not think that wide circles of the American society or wide circles of the Christian community realize this fully. We are now facing the final confrontation between the church and the anti-church, the gospel and the anti-gospel. This confrontation lies within the plans of divine providence. It is a test of 2,000 years of culture and Christian civilization, with all of its consequences regarding human dignity, individual rights, human rights, and the rights of nations." Anybody that tells me that he's not a prophet, we're living in that. He's talking about a one world order. He's talking about the rights of nations, your sovereignty, individual rights, human dignity. So we know from a gifted mystical pope, one of the greats, that was his vision of the world. That's why he traveled the world when he became pope. That's why he's probably chosen, along with divine mercy, for the period of time we're in. And he talks about the final confrontation. There are no more, so we know where that is in Scripture. That's chapter 12 of the book of Revelation. The red dragon spews out water to devour the woman with child. The woman with child is Our Lady of Guadalupe. She's pregnant with divine mercy. The red dragon represents symbolically atheistic communism and all of its allies. The water that is being spewed out at this particular time of chapter 12 is the social means of communication. Your TV, your radio, internet, books, movies, whatever means by which you receive information, present day, right now, is controlled by the red dragon. And the red dragon is spewing out water to devour the woman with child, trying to devour the Blessed Mother, the Catholic Church, and specifically the birth of divine mercy in the world. Very, very, very serious period of time we're in. And it involves the church and the anti-church. So one thing we have, and we can ascertain quickly, is we know who the combatants are. This is very important for what I'm going to say in a little while. The combatants are atheistic communism and the Catholic Church, led by Our Lady and her children. Most of us don't even know, as the Pope said, we're in this battle. It's the greatest and final, greatest human confrontation humanity has ever gone through. Greatest war, battle, ever. And this is the last one. Another reference to the end times. So, and it involves 2,000 years of Christian culture, meaning to the victor goes the spoils here. Human dignity, individual rights, human rights, and the rights of nations. That's how serious a period of time we're in. People innately know, but they don't specifically know all why. But they do know. It's not your imagination. And it involves the church and the anti-church. So it involves the true church, Catholic Church, the anti-church. What represents the anti-church? The anti-church are the normal culprits. Masonry is a big part of it. Don't think that masonry isn't. It is. Atheistic communism is a puppet of masonry. Islam, puppet of masonry. So we have combatants here that want to recreate the world in somebody other than God's image. These are all enemies of the church. When he says the church, the anti-church. But there's one enemy in the church that's insidious, almost worse than the others. And that's those inside the church working to destroy the church. Remember Martin Luther, when he has his gripes against the church, he had the decency to withdraw. But we have a much more insidious enemy inside the church now. Those who are using their own personal consciences in absolute, utter disrespect and disobedience for the magisterial teaching of the church. Very dangerous ground. First commandment, I am the Lord thy God, thou shalt not have strange gods before me. Who's that strange God? Yourself. Your mind. You have people making apostolic, the Apostles' Creed, and stating it. We're supposed to be one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. Any one of those four things missing, you're not Catholic. You can call yourself whatever you want, but you're not part of the Catholic Church. Are we as a church one, meaning united, holy, Catholic, universal, apostolic, under the Pope in the true magisterial teaching of dogma and doctrine? We see too many people, frauds as theologians, masquerading as decision makers that are allowed to disobey the church. It's a play on words. It's ridiculous. But we have it. And that's the most insidious. The others we all know about. And they're all there. But that one's insidious. We don't know who's who. And it leads to a lot of discontent, tension, which pulls directly at the oneness of the church. But getting back to this statement, and they're preaching an anti-gospel many times, the gospel church and the anti-church, the gospel and the anti-gospel. You have a church that preaches the gospel, a true church, true gospel. You have an anti-church that's preaching the anti-gospel. So, as the church in the world right now is disheveled, there's nothing wrong or improper in saying that. People know it. People talk about it. I think we're getting a little better, but the enemy is getting more ferocious inside the church. And we know who the enemies outside the church are. Okay, now I'm going to relate this in a big way. And I've never done this publicly before, but I think the time has come. And I'm going to say it to you people today. In October 13th, 1884, in Rome, Pope Leo XIII had just completed a mass. He's walking down the steps of the altar. The Angelus bells were ringing, so it was 12 noon. And he looked, turned around, and faced the tabernacle, about to bow, when suddenly he stood up erect, straight, looked above the tabernacle, and saw a vision. His eyes became fixated on one particular spot. And the priests that were concelebrating and some of the parishioners that were there were kind of in shock as to what was going on. They didn't understand. And then he came out of it after 12 minutes. And he asked to go to the rectory, the sacristy, by himself. When he did, he composed the prayer, of which I loved to hear this morning at Mass. That was beautiful. The prayer of St. Michael the Archangel. That's when that was composed. That's a prayer of exorcism he composed at that time And the reason was that of what he had seen, he began to speak about it. First thing he heard that startled him was a conversation between Satan and God the Father. Satan's quip to God the Father was, "Give me 100 years and I will destroy your church." God the Father's answer back was, "You have the 100 years, but after that, no more. No more Satan." Then he saw a vision of the 20th century of war upon war, death upon death, killing immeasurable people, amounts of people, and the decay of the Catholic Church in the second half of that century. Now, big question posed by everyone is, when did this 100 years begin? Everyone's saying, well, get to it. When did the 100 years begin? He never stated, because he didn't know himself. All he reported was what he saw. But he knew it was going to be a vicious period of time. That's why he made up the prayer of St. Michael. That's a prayer of exorcism for the church, for the universal church. Now, so when does this 100 years begin? People thought, well, it may begin right on that day. And you go 100 years. Then it was when he died, go 100 years. Then another thing. So it began to wane in people's memories and ideas and just nothing. But I think I know from doing this one-year show on Private Revelation. And I've checked with all the proper authorities, let me put it that way. And they were in shock, as I was too. The reason I'm going to say that is this, and the reason I think I came about to this conclusion, and I don't want, this is my personal opinion, so don't hang me, because this is on tape. On October 13th, 1884, at exactly 12 noon, for 12 minutes, this event occurred. 33 years to the second later, we moved to October 13th, 1917, Fatima, Portugal. At exactly 12 noon, the sun spun, the miracle of the sun, lasting 12 minutes. Boom! A message went off in my head at that point saying, wow, there is no such thing as coincidence. I know that. So this is a phenomenal piece of information. But what does it mean? Something, she's sending a message in a message, I believed. Because I've been studying Private Revelation for a long time, and I know every word is important, every word. So I went to the message of October 13th. The message, and it was repeated, it was originally asked on July 13th, was repeated. Either or proposition. If you do this, if you consecrate Russia to my Immaculate Heart, if you do the five First Saturday devotions, if you pray the rosary daily for the conversion of sinners, I will grant you a peace unknown to man. If you do not, an evil menace out of Russia called communism will envelop the whole world. Now, in 1917, there was communism in Portugal. But we're not talking about simply communism. This is the key. We're talking about Russian communism. Russia is the key. Russia will spread its errors throughout the world. Therefore, in October 13, 1917, there was no Russian communism. Russian Revolution had begun, but there was no Russian communism. Therefore, there can be no battle. It hadn't begun yet. The woman clothed with the sun and the red dragon, the red dragon's atheistic communism, but it's Russian atheistic communism. The 100 years can't begin until you have the two combatants. So you have the Blessed Mother. Now, who's her arch enemy? And she's telling you who it is. Russian communism. So we know something. We know that the battle ensues, begins, when Lenin and Trotsky take over Russia and the Catholic Tsar, Nicholas, is deposed, which happened the next month. I've heard different dates, November 7th, November 11th. Really doesn't make any difference. But from that, we know when the battle began. In 100 years is November of 2017. Again, I'm speculating, yes, but I'm giving you the reasons why I'm speculating. And you use reason in the light of faith. These aren't my own opinions. It's based on what Our Lady has told us. And it can be at no other time, because there can be no battle until that Russian Revolution and Russia is atheistic, communistic. So what we can ascertain from that is we have to assume certain things in this next part. This is why it's so dangerous. I don't like to do this. It's the first time I am doing it. But I want to make sure that you understand that. This is my personal opinion. I'm not speaking as a Eucharistic apostle right now. But I will, and I'm giving you, citing you the reasons why I'm saying what I'm saying. If that be the case, in the 100 years is over in 2017, in November, whatever time. We also know something else as a result of that. We know that prior to that date, we know from Scripture, the reign of the Antichrist is 1,290 days, exactly. 3.5 years. The reign of the Antichrist immediately precedes the year of peace, because that's when it begins, when he's defeated. So sometime in the spring of 2014, based on this scenario, the Antichrist would be reigning. Now, if that's the case, that's a one-world government ruled by a Antichrist. Everything will have been destroyed by then in order for him to be elected. Human dignity, individual rights, human rights, the rights of nations will appear to have been lost. So what is this, 2011? If that's the case and the scenario I'm saying is correct, which I personally believe to be correct, but I want to stress this, then we'd be looking at some pretty traumatic scenes in the next few years. Now, I want to buttress this a little further. September 2nd, 2010, a lady told Mirjana in Medjugorje, "You are in the purification." Wow. A lady made a reference to a time, the purification. Purification, theologically, is a seven-year period in which God pretty much takes everything from you, as we see in the book of Job. And in September 2nd of 2010, she made that announcement. Now, I'm going to read you one more quote from John Paul. The last words he ever spoke as Pope. The last words he ever spoke as Pope came on January 12th, 2005, at his Wednesday talk. This is publicly to the world that he spoke. He died April 2nd of that year. Now, this is an extremely important quote based on what I have just told you. And I'll read it to you. These are his last words. Quote, After the dramatic scene of the woman with child, clothed with the sun, and the terrible red dragon, a mysterious voice intones a hymn of thanksgiving and joy. Just, that's Our Lady. But it's after the dramatic scene of the woman with child, clothed with the sun, and the terrible red dragon. A hymn of great joy. Yeah, the year of peace. It's after the scene. Okay, so the joy stems from the fact that Satan, the ancient adversary, who stood in the heavenly court as the accuser of our brothers, quote unquote, as we see him in the book of Job, very important, was cast out from heaven and therefore no longer had great power. Now, this is in the present realm. He knows that, quote, he has but a short time, unquote, because history is about to undergo a radical change in liberation from all evil, and that's why he reacts in such great fury. Now, I'm just going to pass this out for you. These are his last words ever spoken to the world. Then he couldn't continue on. You might even remember it. He was at the window, and he had to give the paper up. Those are his last words. Okay, he's telling us that Satan is raging because he has but a short time left. And he's raging against the people of God because he has all the rest. But he says, the final line, take great hope. Your liberation from all evil is near. All evil. God the Father to Satan, 1884. After that, no more. Our Lady tells us, 2010, we're in the purification. It's a 7-year period of which you go through Job. The greatest historical confrontation mankind has ever gone through. The final confrontation, battle. I'm trying to tie in what I'm saying to buttress why I'm saying it. So when you begin to see that, this is not to scare anyone, the graces you receive, but it's to begin to get an idea of what you, and prepare for what we may be having to go through in these next 7 years, because it's atrocious. This is going to be no picnic. Right off the bat, I can tell you one thing. You're in control of nothing. Forget about your money. Forget about anything else. The only refuge you're going to have is Jesus, I trust in you, and consecration to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Those are the solutions. This is Our Lady's victory, given to her by the Trinity. She's the one that crushes the head of Satan. This is what it's all about. From Genesis. That's why she's so prominent in the world today. Now, the anti-church that exists inside the church doesn't like a lot of the things she's had to say about them in private revelation. That may be one reason. Could be egos, career building, the language of romantique, meaning never being direct about anything. All of these things confuse people, discourage people. And that's a mark of Satan. The two means he uses continually to trap you are two roads that lead to despair, which is the ultimate loss. That's condemning yourself to death eternally. Two roads, discouragement. What's the other one I just said? In confusion. Those two, whenever that's present in your life, Satan will try to get you discouraged and confused all the time. All the time, never stops. If your faith is strong enough to defeat that, he doesn't stop. Then he goes to somebody around you, your family, your loved ones. And he'll cause confusion and discouragement in them, which then means you're involved. You become distracted, confused, discouraged because of them. So he's got you. Even though you beat him, he's right back at you. But those are the signs you're looking for. If there is not peace from something, watch out. When you feel peace, God's present. When you feel discouragement and confusion, there's evil present. Try to make a mental note of it and see if you can find out where it's coming from and why. Because that's going to be prevalent coming up everywhere. Confusion, chaos. It's the mark of Satan. Revolution is the means. Overthrow of existing status quo. Not just in the world, but in the church as well. I'm going to give an example of how to look at this. The Holy Rosary is Our Lady's prayer. She's asked us to pray it all the time, and we should all the time. But it's much more than just a recitation and a lip service. It should be a meditation. Remember this. All the rosary is the life of Christ. And we must follow Christ in all things as a church. We know that. So, if as a church we're following Christ, where are we in the rosary right now? I'd say my own self, again, subjectively, I think we just left the agony in the garden and we're entering the scourging at the pillar and the sorrowful mysteries, if I were to guess. I think we went through, remember, when Christ creates the Eucharist, and that's the emphasis on Eucharistic adoration, when he creates on Holy Thursday night, he tells the apostles he's not going to be with them much longer, and basically, terrible things are going to be happening, and the apostles seem oblivious. I don't think they really understood. I know they didn't. But could you come with me to the garden and pray? So they do. Then he walks over to them, and they're all sacked out, sleeping. You couldn't stay awake with me 1 hour, knowing the time frame I'm in. Because they told you I won't be with you long. Right away, gets arrested, thrown in jail, beaten up. We as a church have been sleeping for a long time, out of confusion, discouragement, following Vatican II in the interpretive documents. They weren't the words of Vatican II. I have no problem with that. It was the interpretive documents that were spread, passed around on what certain authors thought was in Vatican II. And that became teaching in some of our seminaries. The smoke of Satan entered the church at that time. John Paul tried to correct it out of mercy. Instead of dividing the church, he could have excommunicated X number, but he chose not to. He chose to correct the interpretive documents by way of encyclical writing. John Paul wrote more than all the popes combined, up to him. And each one was a pinpoint prick right into an issue that was being misinterpreted from Vatican II. And he corrected it. Personal conscience was one of the biggest. Veritas splenda, splendor of truth. But it was rejected. He wanted to invite them back through truth and forgiveness, because that's all he was mercy. Many didn't come back. But the after effects of all that has really hurt. The loss of nuns in the formation of Catholic consciences, horrendous. Horrendous loss. Way more than anybody can ever realize. I believe that. Formation in conscience all the way around for years has been lost. We didn't know what to do about it as a church The hierarchy didn't know what to do. So it became a very difficult situation. We wandered, just like in the Exodus, for 40 years, 50 years. But it's turning around, I believe, slowly, but turning around. But that was the understanding of the agony in the garden, moving into the, as we see in the Middle East, pray for the Christians in the Middle East. They're being moved out, killed, butchered, and eventually here as well, and the world. The lady told us at Fatima. Spread its errors throughout the world. It's coming. Prepare yourselves. Scourging at the pillar is a persecution. It's bloody. Very bloody. That's where we are right now. It's just begun. It's followed by the crowning with thorns. Crowning with thorns was an attack against the authority of Jesus Christ as King of the Jews. Spit at him, blasphemed him, laughed at him, ridiculed him, punched him, pulled his beard, spit at him, then crowned him with thorns, an effigy, basically. That's the Pope. Pray for the Pope. Pray for the Pope. Pray for his magisterial authority. Many in the church are in total disobedience to what the Pope said. He's become laughed at. He's a brilliant, brilliant man. Because they think they've won already. Inside the church here. But they haven't. But pray for him. He's in dire jeopardy for a number of different angles and places. And pray for his authority to remain. Because remember, you could see a schism in this church. You have one now under the covers. You could see it open and overt. And remember what happens with Christ. After the crowning with thorns, he begins to carry his cross. He carries it alone. The apostles all fled, except for John. So we're going to have a schism. We're going to have a lot of people fleeing. You're going to be carrying your own cross, not knowing where to turn. Then the apparent death of the church. Apparent. Just as Christ appeared to die. And in a trice, resurrected. Church will appear to be different than what you presently see. You will not see a normal church. You may see an underground church of true believers because the church could be taken over. In these next 7-year period, this is what I'm talking about. That's why it's so dangerous what I'm saying. I understand what I'm saying. I feel the need to say it. And if I'm wrong, thank God. But this is what I see. And it's based on everything I've told you. There's reasons for it. I'm just not pulling this out of the hat here. And Our Lady has told us too, in a trice this will occur. It'll be restored. Total sepulchres. All white, unstained, pure. That's what a church is going to be. It'll be restored. You've got to be pure of heart to enter into the era of peace. All people, pure. Consecration of the Immaculate Heart will give you the pure heart necessary. Divine Mercy Sunday. One of the most important things you can celebrate in this period of time. Remember, this is why Christ came. To prepare you for this. Divine Mercy Sunday, all your sins, the things you have done and have failed to do, are wiped out on that day. All punishment. You owe nothing to divine justice. from that day on. Everything your whole life has been taken care of until the next Divine Mercy Sunday. Now, and then we go through it again for the past year. But if in the event something were to be catastrophic occur after that first Divine Mercy Sunday when you received the great gift of God's mercy and everything taken from you by way of punishment, if an event were to occur and you have returned to the sinful ways that I know all of you are, just like me, but if you have, you owe very little to divine justice according to the scope of your whole life. Because in an event on page 42 in the diary that's talked about, you people are probably familiar, the warning, the illumination of conscience. Page 42, Christ said, I will come. Before I come as the just judge, first of all, I'm coming as the King of Mercy. From the wounds of my hands and my feet, I will relight the darkened world. And it's a reference as to one of the great events. There's many, many mystics and many present-day messages that are talking about it, and have been for a long time, where there's an event where Christ, at one split moment of time, will appear to all souls. The whole world will stop. And at that moment, Christ reveals to you whether you would be in heaven, hell, or purgatory. If you would have died, you're not dying. But if you had, where you would be, and what you need to do to correct your life. From that moment on, you'll only serve one master. No one will serve two masters after that time. You will either serve God 100% or woe, eternal damnation. Christ tells Faustina, I will prolong the time of mercy, which was the Jubilee, by the way. I will prolong the time of mercy for the sake of sinners, but woe to those who fail to recognize the time of my visitation. Woe in Scripture means eternal damnation. So, following this period of time, following the illumination, you're going to make a decision based on what Christ has told you individually to do and what you need to do for your lives. And you must do it. Woe to those who fail to recognize the time of my visitation. Woe to those who disobey. It's called a judgment in miniature, a mini judgment while you're alive. It's called the greatest act of Christ since the crucifixion, because the era is going to go from one of justice and mercy into justice only. For those who choose Christ and do what's requested following, you'll receive your justice in the form of mercy, because that's what you earned. Those who have not, woe, eternal damnation. Because those who are in the middle trying, those consecrated the Immaculate Heart will receive the gifts of the four preternatural gifts. That's the second Pentecost. If your heart is pure, you're living the consecration to Our Lady, at the time of this correction, immediately following, you'll become the apostle of the end time. You'll become, Our Lady moves in chapter 12, red dragon spews out water, devour the woman, the child, she flees to the desert. Father Stefano Gobbi, Our Lady speaks to her beloved priest, the desert is the heart and soul of all those consecrated to Our Lady. She moves in. Literally to your heart. You become her hands and feet in the world for the era of peace, in which those who enter into it will be immortality, infused knowledge, impassibility, and integrity. Greater than the first one, because this time there's no Satan. And there will be people alive now that will pass into that era. If this scenario is correct. I'm not God. I'm saying and basing it on what I've told you. Because I don't want to be misquoted. This is too important. It involves too much. And it's a plausible scenario that really captures, I think, all of the things we've discussed, will be discussing.